our God in His infinite wisdom and indescribable sovereignty frequently makes use of unbelieving skeptics and blasphemers to proclaim His name and His truth as clearly as any prophet. I'll give you some examples. You'll recall in the scriptures how that Caiaphas the high priest, though he did not know God, in John chapter 11 spoke plainly that one man should die for the people, that the nation perish not, and thus proclaimed the substitutionary work of Christ. As our Lord hung upon the cross, His taunters said He saved others. Himself He cannot save, and thus declared the necessity of His redemptive work as the substitute for His people. And that centurion who stood by and watched as He died proclaimed truly this man was the Son of God. Well, 2 weeks ago in Orlando, Florida, where Brother Greg Elmquist and the folks there meet at the Harley Hotel, they rent a room there and a small section of the hotel, very big, fancy hotel there in Orlando. There was a meeting of New Agers. Now, you may not know what these folks are. They're leftover hippies. frog-kissing, tree-huggers, you know, the fellows who worship the sun and the moon and the lakes and the ponds and the frogs and the toads and such as that. Well, they were meeting in Orlando, hundreds of them, walking around the Harley Hotel. And when I spoke to Greg, he said, you wouldn't believe what they had on their t-shirts. He said, these folks walking around look like they need a bath 2 weeks ago when they got these t-shirts on. Said, I am in big letters. And in smaller letters underneath, that's all that matters. In their arrogance and pride, they proclaim truth as boldly and plainly as I could possibly tell it to you. The Lord God Almighty, whom all men by nature despise, Jesus Christ our Savior and our Redeemer, is He whose name is I Am. And that's all that matters. He is. Nothing else is significant. Not you, not me, not anything else. Now I want this evening, by the grace of God, to proclaim Him to you once more. I'll take up right where I left off this morning in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. In the first five verses of this chapter, the prophet of God speaks concerning the blessings of Christ's coming. And oh, what blessings await those to whom the Lord Jesus Christ comes in His grace. He will give light to those who sit in darkness. He will give liberty to the captives. He will grant victory to all those who are oppressed and ultimately bring us at last into His glory in heaven's eternal life. Here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, the prophet now describes for us the blessed character of our Savior Himself. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment, that is, with wisdom and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now these words describe Him whose name is I Am. This is my Savior, my God, my Redeemer, on whom I rest the weight of my immortal soul. This is He whom I want you to know, trust, love, and worship, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In these verses, Isaiah tells us how it is that the Lord God will accomplish His promised grace for His people. He will do it through the coming of a glorious substitute, Jesus Christ our Savior, that one who is Himself God and man in one person, that one who shall have accomplished the will and purpose of God and thereby be exalted to the place of highest dominion, where that men and women everywhere in the world may look to Him and be saved. And let's look at these two verses together, and let me show you what the Spirit of God here teaches us about the blessed character of our Savior. First, the prophet describes for us the astonishing condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now here the prophet is dealing with the incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord Jesus. Without question, he is expanding and elaborating on that which he had spoken just a few pages earlier, back in chapter 7 and verse 14. There the prophet was led of God's Spirit to write, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Here he is telling us that in order to save us, in order to accomplish his promised grace in us, God himself would come into the world assuming human flesh. God would take on himself manhood. He would not cease to be God. He would not in any way diminish his divinity, but rather he would take into perfect, indissolvable union with himself our nature altogether without sin. First, Isaiah speaks of the humanity of Christ. Now notice the language that is given here by the Spirit of God. Unto us a child is born. Now, Bob, that's talking about his humanity, not his deity. The papists like to refer to Mary as the mother of God. And please, when you pick out your Christmas cards, make sure you don't have one say she's the mother of God. She ain't. Mary is the creature of God. She's the mother of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the Son of God, he was not born, he was given. And that's what Isaiah says. Unto us a son is given. But he was born as a man from the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is great humiliation indeed. Though our Lord Jesus comes to reign as King forever, he comes into this world as a little child. And in this state of condescension and humiliation, our Redeemer was as helpless and needy as any other baby in that same state. He had to have the nourishment and sustenance of his mother's breast, just like any other child. He had to be cared for by her hands, just like any other child. He had to have the warmth of the blankets with which she wrapped him, just like any other child. He came as a man in this world, as any other man would, altogether as any other man, with one great exception. He knew no sin, and he had no sin. Our Savior, then, is a man like us. And being a man like us, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now that means, Bobby, that whatever it is that touches you and affects you, touches him and affects him. That's what it means when it says he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Whatever it is that you have been through and you think nobody in the world knows what I'm going through, he does. He's been there. Nobody in the world has felt what I feel. Nobody has experienced what I've experienced. Oh yeah, he does. He has. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. As a man, because he came to suffer the wrath of God and to die in our stead, the Son of God assumed a nature that was capable of suffering and death. And because he came to redeem and save chosen men, not fallen angels, but chosen men, not all men, but chosen men, he took on him the seed of Abraham. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 2. This is one of the clearest declarations of our Lord's personal, particular, substitutionary redemption of God's elect. Here in Hebrews 2 and verse 16, the apostle is describing for us the condescension of Christ and how that he humbled himself and how that he became the captain of our salvation by his obedience unto the Father. Here in verse 16 he says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Adam." That's not what it says, is it? Oh no, he did not take on him the seed of Adam. He did not die for Adam's sons. He did not die for Adam's race. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He died for Abraham's sons, for Abraham's race. That is, he died for, he came here to redeem and save those who are God's covenant people, children of promise, children promised to God, promised by God to him as a seed to live forever. The Lord Jesus Christ then came here and assumed our nature, taking on Him the seed of Abraham, that He might save all the seed of Abraham. More than that, God's prophet tells us here of the eternal deity of this child born at Bethlehem. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. As the Son of Man, Christ was born of the Virgin's womb. As the Son of God, He was never born. There's some controversy raging today. Of course, it has throughout the ages. Theologians like to wrangle and fuss about things, but there's some controversy raging today among popular men as to whether or not there was a time when Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, must not have been the Son of God. Such silly nonsense is ludicrous. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the Son of God by natural generation like you and I are the sons of our fathers. Jesus Christ is the Son of God by eternal generation. That means that He is the eternally begotten Son of the eternally begetting Father. He is God the Son everlastingly. There is no change in Him, no change in the Godhead. He is God Almighty, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is God who declares, I am the Lord, I change not. If there is possibility of change in Him, from eternity to eternity, then there's possibility that everything in this book can be thrown aside. There is no change in Him. He is God the Son. As the Son of God, He was given in human flesh. He came into this world through the Virgin's womb, but not born, rather given as the Son of God. This little child born of Mary's womb is Himself God, the Eternal Son. God who made Mary's womb. God who sustained the fluids of life in her womb. God who is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He is Emmanuel, God in our nature. Then the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10 speaks of the Holy Spirit forming in the womb of the Virgin that holy thing that would be a proper and suitable sacrifice unto God. And that holy thing formed in the Virgin's womb, that body prepared for our Savior, the Son of God, is Jesus Christ, physical human body, His body and soul as a man. But He came into this world in union with that humanity as the Son of God given. He came here in human flesh because man broke God's law. And man must obey it. Otherwise there could be no salvation. And yet if a mere man obeyed it, that wouldn't do anybody any good. Even if he were a perfect man, that wouldn't do anybody any good. If an angel from heaven came down and obeyed the law for us, that wouldn't do any good. The one who obeys the law as our substitute must himself be God Almighty. And it is His divinity that gives infinite merit and efficacy to His humanity and to His work as the Son of God. Man sinned. Man must die. But if merely a man dies, if only a man dies for our sins, though he were a perfect man, it would do us no good. That one who dies must himself be God Almighty. Otherwise, his blood has no infinite merit and no infinite efficacy. Oh, but when the Apostle Paul describes the church of God as that which Christ, God, has purchased with His own blood, now we're talking about infinite merit. We're talking about infinite efficacy. That man who died at Calvary is himself God. Therefore, what he paid for, he shall have. What atonement he made must be of infinite merit and satisfaction in the nostrils of God Almighty. This man who is God, Christ Jesus our Savior, is the gift of God's love. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that one who is spoken of in John chapter 3. When we read that often quoted passage of Scripture, for God so loved the world. And don't let anyone take it from you. He's not talking here about some indiscriminate, meaningless passion. Oh, no, no, no. He's talking about God's specific love for His elect scattered in all the world, of whom Isaiah spoke in the early part of this chapter. For God so loved the world of His elect that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In this was manifested the love of God for us. Because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son given. Given in the covenant of grace. Given in the incarnation when He is brought into this world. Given in the new birth. Given to us as we are made to be heirs of God. He is that which is given to us so that we are made partakers of the divine nature. He is that which is given to us as the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ is the Son given by whom God is revealed and known. I read a good illustration of this yesterday. There is a place in London, England, called Trafalgar Square. And in that square, there is a colossal column which stretches upward. Just keeps stretching upward and upward and upward. And at the top of the column, at the top of this huge thing, a sculptor has fixed a statue of Lord Nelson, the famous British admiral. But the sculptor, in his attempts to lift the admiral to the highest possible exaltation, has lifted him out of sight. Nobody can see what he looks like. Nobody can make out his features unless you got binoculars and look up at him. Well, in 1948, at the ideal home exhibition in Olympia, someone got the idea of making an exact replica of Lord Nelson's statue, fixed it up in plaster, and set it in just right down at eye level on a balcony. And for the first time, people could look and see the image and the characteristics of the image of that great stature of Lord Nelson. His exaltation had precluded the possibility of revelation and knowing Him. Now this is exactly what Jesus Christ did with God. He came into this world and brought the great Almighty God down to eye level so you can see Him and know Him and understand Him. He put God in human flesh so you can touch Him and feel Him and speak to Him and be spoken to by Him. Now, God Most High is in Jesus Christ, God Most Nigh. Then Isaiah proclaims for us the exaltation of our dear Savior. And the government shall be upon His shoulder. Remember, Isaiah is talking about Christ as the God-man, our mediator and redeemer. I always remind you of that when we talk about His exaltation, because there's a special, precious characteristic here that you'll miss if you understand it only of His sovereign deity. Jesus Christ has the government placed on His shoulder, run as our representative, as our redeemer and mediator. That means He rules the world for us. He rules the world for our benefit. He rules the world out of His heart of love for those people whom He redeemed with His precious blood. On His shoulder rests the government. Now when I looked at that, I thought, what government? Well, I didn't really. Because I understood the government to mean all government. All rule. Everywhere. Of every kind. He doesn't say a government, but the government shall be upon His shoulder. That means the government of all creation. The government of all providence. The government of all nations. The government of all thoughts. The government of all passions. The government of all deeds is on His shoulder. The government of grace is on His shoulder. The government of His church and kingdom is on His shoulder. This one who is God the Son, come in human flesh, is that one who today sits on the throne of glory and everything is in His hands. Everything. Everything. The government. Rex, a little bit involved in politics and government, and it's frustrating. It's frustrating just read about it. I can't imagine getting involved in it. It's frustrating just thinking about it. But listen to me. This will take away the frustration. The government's on His shoulder. It's on His shoulder. Doesn't matter whether Democrats or Republicans are in office. Ain't a flip of a nickel's difference worth flip of a nickel difference in the two of them. Doesn't matter whether liberal or conservative. They all serve their own cause. There's exceptions, I know, but I'm speaking in the general terms. It doesn't matter whether they're in there serving the causes of those whom we think are proper or those whom we think are improper. The government is on his shoulder. He rules everything. Everybody. The king's heart is in his hand. Like rivers of water, like canals or irrigation ditches on a farm, he turns it whithersoever he will. Exactly according to his will. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The government is on his shoulder. Now then, look at the next line in our text. Isaiah has described for us the astonishing condescension of our Savior. Here he describes the amazing character of our Savior. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, we don't pay much attention to names anymore. We Faith and Doug think about what to name their baby, if it's a boy or if it's a girl. They don't really want to know which it is, but they think about names, and they want to know what sounds pretty. If it's a girl, let's not name her Delilah. Let's find something a little less demeaning than Delilah. Let's not give her a name like Rufus. That you wouldn't go for. Let's call her something pretty. If it's a boy, let's call him something masculine. Don't give me any kind of sissy name. But in these days, when the scriptures were written, when men gave a name, it meant something. It had a meaning behind it. The name represented what that person was or what he was expected to be. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ is given these names represent his true character. They represent what he is. Jesus Christ is here described under this name, Wonderful. Oh, he is. Wonderful in his glorious person. Wonderful, no matter how you look at him. You take the scriptures and you open them. And you look at him in the types and pictures of the Old Testament. Or you look at him as he comes into this world in humiliation. You look at him as he walks the streets of Jerusalem and walks the shores of Galilee. You look at him every way you can. And inspect him every way you can. And if you have eyes with which to behold his glorious person, you sit down in astonishment and say, indeed, his name is wonderful. Wonderful in all his works. Everything he does. I look at it, and it has the stamp of wonder on it. By him were all things made. Without him was not anything made that was made. Everything in the universe. It just has the stamp of astonishment on it. Because he's wonderful who made it. His great work of redemption. Oh, how wonderful that is. The Son of God assumed my nature and took on him my sin and died in my place and satisfied thereby the justice of God for me. I look at him and I say, indeed, his name is wonderful. Wonderful is Jesus Christ my Savior and his providence. Oh, it's no less wonderful than his creation or his redemption. Providence. The marvelous outworking of God's purpose. Providence is the rule of Jesus Christ, exercising loving kindness, accomplishing his purpose everywhere and in all things for his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful, and his name is describing what he is in all of his works and all of his person, describing him in the accomplishments of his grace, describing him in his love. Oh, where can an angel find a tongue with which to describe the wonders of his love? I have the privilege of being a man loved by many and of loving many. I have the privilege of having a wife who loves and honors me dearly. Delightful as that is. and astonished as I am at the perseverance of her love. It's nothing compared to His. Mm-hmm. He loves me freely, without a cause, unconditionally. He loves me not because of anything in me, but because of everything He would do for me. He loves me not because I have something that He needs or something that will somehow be more beneficial to Him. Oh no, He loves me because He has something I need and He's determined to give it to me. His love is wonderful beyond description. His name is Counselor. Counselor. We live in this age when everybody's a little bit nuts. And everybody's got to have a counselor, you know. If you stump your toe, you need to go to a psychiatrist and make sure you don't have lasting repercussions as a result of it. If you see a dog run over in the fields by a tractor and the dog dies, the poor child may grow up to be a mass murderer to see something like that unless he gets a counselor. Well, I have little use, as I hope you can tell, for the counselors of this age. But let me tell you something. Here is a counselor I need and you need. And He's the only one I need. He's the only one I need. If I need another one, I expect it's because I don't have this one. Jesus Christ is the counselor who stood before God Almighty in the covenant of grace before the world began and took counsel with the infinite God as our representative. Took counsel together with the Father as to how He would save and redeem His people. More than that, He is that one who comes to His people and gives us wise counsel day by day. Wise counsel. I am admittedly too weak, too sinful, too stupid to know what's best for me. You too. You too. I don't know what's best. And I sure don't know what's best for you. But He does. And this is what it says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge Him and lean not into your own understanding. And He'll direct your paths. He'll give you counsel. Well, I want to know God's will. Seek it. You'll find it. Just that simple. Find it in His Word. You find it by His Spirit. You find it as He instructs you through the Word. I want to know what's best. Seek to do what's best for His glory. He'll show you. When you're in trouble, He told His disciples when you're called before magistrates and they would hail you to prison, don't take any thought what you shall say. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. He said, I'll put the words in your mouth you need to speak. Now that's not talking about preaching. A preacher better take thought what he's going to say. The preacher who stands up and says, well, God's going to, I'm going to open my mouth and God will fill it. I wouldn't blame what comes out on God. But when He's talking about trouble and trial and testing, times of stress and emergency, He says, when the trial comes, don't you worry, I'll tell you what to say. I'll put the words in your mouth that need to be spoken. So, boy, I wish I'd had something else to say. He didn't want it said. You understand that? He said, I will guide you every step of your way. And the Lord Jesus is our counselor before the bar of God, making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I sometimes try to imagine what that is, and I just can't fathom what it is. The Scriptures never really tell us what it is. The Lord Jesus does not have to get God in a notion of being gracious to us. God Almighty loved us with an everlasting love. He doesn't have to persuade God to do something good for us. So I know those things are out of the question. But the Lord Jesus constantly, perpetually, stands before God and seeks from our Father that which law and justice would never allow us to have. And He seeks it on the grounds of law and justice because He satisfied both. He seeks from God every blessing of grace, every promise of the covenant, and gives them to us upon His own merit. And then He is called the Mighty God. Quite literally, this name means God, the Mighty One. Sometimes in the Scriptures, angels and civil magistrates are called gods. And they're called gods because of the God-given authority they have, so that they stand in certain places and positions with a God-given authority, and so they're referred to as gods. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not called God like that, as many would have you to believe. He is called God because He is God, the Mighty One. Though He assumed our nature, He never ceased to be God. I've been stuff I can't begin to explain now, but I know it's so. The Lord Jesus veiled His glory as God while He walked upon this earth in human flesh, but He did not cease to be God. In His mother's womb, He was God supplying life to His mother in whose womb He depended for life. You understand that? I don't, but I know it's so. He's God Almighty. While He hung upon the cursed tree, our Lord Jesus Christ hanging on that tree is Himself God. As He dies as a man, God cannot die, I know that. But the God-man died. And thus, Jesus Christ accomplished redemption for us, seated now on the throne of God in heaven. I have no idea what, where, when, or how. There is a place. There is a place. A physical, I'm scratching for words now. Physical, I don't know. There is a place though. A place where Jesus Christ in human flesh sits on a throne as King forever. And that man sitting on that throne is God, just like Paul Wendell. Or is man, just like Paul Wendell, and God in that man. God Almighty. Because He is God, the Mighty One, He is able to accomplish everything He undertook to accomplish as our mediator. He came here to fulfill all righteousness. And He did. He's God, the Mighty One. He came here to put away the sins of His people. He did it. He's God, the Mighty One. He came here to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. Will you hear me? He has, He does, and He will. He saves to the uttermost, brings the fallen sons of Adam from the corruption of fallen, depraved humanity, and sets them among the sons of God forevermore. His name is the Everlasting Father. The Father of eternity. The Father of the ages. I can't spend a lot of time developing this, but in the Old Testament among the Jews, as with us today, it was customary whenever a man invented something, he was called the father of it. Whenever he was the original founder of something, he was called the father of it. For example, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 20, Jabal is called the father of those that dwell in tents. Now, that doesn't mean he sired all of them. That means he's the first fellow who did it. Jubal is called the father of all those who play the harp and flute. Again, that doesn't mean he sired all of them. That means he's the first one who did it. He's the original player of the harp and of the flute. Here our Lord Jesus Christ is called the Everlasting Father in exactly the same sense. He is the father of His spiritual seed and family. He is that one of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 3:15. He is the father of the world to come, the father of eternity. We are born of His Spirit. We've been given His nature. We wear His name. We're under His care, live upon His provision. We're the sons of His house, and we shall be possessors of His inheritance. And then our Savior is called here the Prince of Peace. Now turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is describing God's works of grace in us. And he describes for us in verse 14 how that Jesus Christ is our peace. He is our peace who hath made both one. That is, made both Jew and Gentile. Particularly, that's what he's talking about here. But it includes all the rest. Black and white, male and female, bond and free, learned and unlearned. He's made both one, having broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, so that those who are brought into Jesus Christ are brought into a blessed union of peace one with another. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. That is, he came and preached peace to the Gentile and to the Jew. Came and preached peace to those who were far off from God and to those who had been all their lifetime given the ordinances and ceremonies and word of God. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Jesus Christ is the Prince, the King of peace, by whom, in whom, and through whom peace comes to men. He purchased peace for us with God. So that by His blood, God's anger, wrath, and justice are fully satisfied. And the psalmist says, Thou hast turned away all Thine anger from us. God has now, because Christ has died, no reason to be angry with His people. No cause for wrath. No cause for anger. Christ has purchased our peace. And He promised peace to us. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. My peace give I unto you. Give you peace. The Spirit of God will come and He will keep your hearts and He will keep you in peace. Peace. And He comes by His grace and works peace in us. So that He gives us, when a man is born of God, when a woman is born of God's Spirit, when He gives you life and faith in Him, first thing you have is peace toward God. You're no longer angry with God being God. You're delighted that He is. You're no longer upset with the character of God. You delight in God being what He is and who He is. And you're no longer terrified by Him. He's taken away His terror, for He speaks peace to your soul. More than that, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Him, He works peace in you, believing Him, so that you live in this world of turmoil and strife in peace. I don't mean absolute, perfect peace. No man has that in this world. But I do mean dominant peace. I do mean peace of God that rules the heart and life of His children. Jesus Christ comes, Prince of Peace. He works peace. He works peace. So that we're at peace with God's providence. We're at peace with God's will. We're at peace with God's works. And He works peace in His people so that they live as much as within them, as much as depends upon them, at peace with all men. So that they are peacemakers. They work for peace. They strive to bring peace wherever they are. And wherever the Prince of Peace rules, there's peace. There's peace. I've said it many, many times. Wherever Jesus Christ rules, in the heart of a man, in the home of a man, in the church on this earth, wherever He rules, there's peace. And if there's not peace, it's because Christ doesn't rule. That's just simple as it can be. Man and woman live together in just constant fussing and fighting and carrying on. I know the problem. Somebody doesn't know the Prince of Peace. There's just no question about that. You live in a in a congregation, folks constantly bickering and fussing and everything just uneasy. Somebody doesn't know the Prince of Peace. There's no question about that. You live in your own little world and you're just constantly in turmoil, constantly tossed to and fro, constantly uneasy. I know the problem. You've never yet met the Prince of Peace. When Christ comes, He gives peace. Our Savior's character is amazing, astonishing. His name is wonderful. Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now look at the absolute coronation of our Savior. It was hinted at earlier. Here it's more fully explained. Verse 7. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now the prophet is here describing the sovereign rule of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the governor of the universe, the governor of His church and kingdom. And the scriptures tell us plainly exactly what He's talking about. And well, boy, what is this? The kingdom and throne of David. What's that talking about? Well, Peter gives us the answer. You want to look at it? Acts chapter 2. Peter gives us the answer. You don't have to guess about this. Hey, well, oh, when's He going to do this? When's He going to establish His kingdom? When's He going to sit on David's throne? He does now. He does now. This is what Peter says. He said, David's still in the grave, but not this man Christ. Verse 32, Acts chapter 2. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. No, not David. David was only a type of Christ. But He saith Himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Of His kingdom, there shall be no end. It is a constantly increasing kingdom. Constantly increasing. We don't see much increase here day by day, but that doesn't mean it's not increasing. Because we don't see what God's doing doesn't mean God's not working. Oh no, He constantly adds to His kingdom. Here a little, there a little, but He constantly gathers His elect from the four corners of the earth. His government is a blessedly peaceful rule. He rules in the hearts of men, not by the force and power of arms, but by the force and power of love. Not by the force and power of law, but by the force and power of the gospel. Christ's rule is established in the hearts of men by divine wisdom, that is, by divine judgment and justice. He makes us to see the wisdom of God in the way of grace and redemption. He causes us to understand something of the justice of God in accomplishing His gracious purpose. And thus He establishes His rule in our hearts, making chosen sinners to rejoice and bow before Him. Can you do that? Can you? Can you delight to bow to Him? Delight to surrender all to Him? Delight to acknowledge that He's Lord and it's right for Him to do as He will, when He will, where He will, with whom He will? Our great Savior's kingdom is an everlasting, eternal kingdom. This is not talking about some thousand-year millennial reign is going to come and go and disappear in 1,000 years. Oh, no, 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 no. That's not His kingdom. Our Lord's kingdom is a perpetual, everlasting kingdom. The thousands of years simply describe the indescribable eternity of His kingdom. Now then, look at this last line. Here's the infallible security of God's purpose. Boy, Pastor, how can you be so sure of things? Now, how can you speak with such confidence and such certainty concerning things about which you can see nothing. How can you speak with such confidence and certainty about tomorrow and about eternity? How can you say these things? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That means, Merle Hart, nothing spoken of in all the book of God's purpose and promise depends on you and me. Nothing. Nothing. Well, boy, if Merle gets out of sorts, everything's going to collapse. No, it won't. Don gets out of sorts, everything's going to collapse. No, it won't. No, it won't. Oh, boy. Oh, what's going to happen now? The right arm is gone. Nothing's going to happen. No. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform this. His zeal for His own name and His own glory will perform His work. His zeal for His people and their everlasting salvation will perform His work. If preachers could ever get hold of this, man alive, what boldness they'd get. Just to the degree that I understand that God's purpose and God's work depends on nothing but God. Just to that degree, I can preach with boldness. Bow and scrape before men. Why, that's lunacy for a servant of the Most High God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform His word. It's going to be done. Nothing going to stand in His way. And this is what I'm telling you. Our great God and Savior is such a one as you can trust. His name is wonderful. Counselor. The mighty God. The everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. I don't know whether you'll ever trust Him or not, but I know He's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. How we ought to admire and adore Him who is wonderful. Counselor. The mighty God. Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. How grateful we ought to be as redeemed sinners to have such a Redeemer as Christ is. How devoted we should be. How devoted. You remember the story I told you a long time ago, preaching a businessman traveling together on an airplane. Preacher sat down there coming back from a meeting. Businessman got on, sat down beside him and wanted to talk a little bit. They chatted a little bit and the businessman looked over at him. He said, I'm in business. Been on a business trip. And the preacher said, well, me too. Didn't want to make too much conversation. Try to get over this as quickly as possible. And this fellow said, but now, I'm in business with my Father. Preacher said, I am too. And that businessman, he said, but my Father and I, we're in the jewelry business. That preacher said, I've been seeking the Lord's jewels, he said to himself. He said, my Father and I are in the jewelry business too. And this businessman looked at him a little bit funny and he said, but we deal only in the rarest and best of jewels. And the preacher smiled and said, us too. And the businessman looked at him. He said, I'm on my way home now to give a report to my Father. I sure hope he'll be pleased with what I've done. And the preacher paused a long time. He said, me too. Me too. Oh, we ought to be devoted to Him, whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, whose zeal is set for our salvation. Amen. Lindsay, you come lead us in a hymn, please, and the deacons will serve the Lord's table.